1 Peter chapter 3. And we're looking at a tricky text tonight. The first part is a carryover from the previous verse. So let's back up to verse 18 so we can get a running start and get some flow of the context. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, last time we looked at that, and I believe that the spirits are fallen angels. They are demons, which sometime were disobedient. Now, that phrase there should have gone with the previous verse if we're looking at continuity. In other words, they were imprisoned because of their sometime disobedience. And the disobedience there is willful. It's not accidental. And I believe it has to do with the original fall with Satan that we looked at just briefly in, I believe it's alluded to in Revelation chapter 12. So, just wanted to, that ties in with what we looked at last week. The rest of tonight is going to be focused on the remaining part of the verse, because he's using this as an illustration, and then another illustration to follow. He does this in 2 Peter, and Jude does it as well. So a succession of illustrations to make a single point. He says, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. All right, so we can go back to Genesis, and we can just recall, at least in our mind, what had happened there. God had seen the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and he gave a warning that there was only going to be 120 years left. I am one. It's very interesting. It's a little bit older style of Hebrew, but your names in your Old Testament mean something. They're not just arbitrary syllables. They translate into something. And one of the ways that Methuselah can be translated is, when he dies, it's coming. And if you have ever seen a chart that shows the longevity of the folks prior to the flood, the overlap and so on, Methuselah dies the year of the flood. And I don't think that's by chance. I think he was the time clock, and also the fact that he lived longer than anybody else that's recorded in the scripture is an indication of God's mercy, God's long-suffering in dealing with these folks. So when he dies, it's coming. So we have the warning of 120 years. We have the warning of the Methuselah time clock. And yet, in spite of all this, only eight people were saved from judgment. There's an indication. You go through, you look at how long these people lived, and when you look at the genealogies there before the flood, we follow one particular line because that ends up with Noah, and that's the one that matters as far as tracing the line of promise, if you will, through the Old Testament. But with all these people, it says, and he begat sons and daughters. So each of these patriarchs that are mentioned there had a multitude of children. A number of years ago, we went through the early chapters of Genesis, and I believe that these people did not age as we do. I believe that they would have reached adulthood about the same pace that we do, but they would have lived in basically their prime for hundreds of years. Now, ladies, I know you probably don't like to think about this, but can you imagine during the course of your lifetime having 200 children? Which very much within the possibility of people living in that day. I think the world record right now is, fellas, you may be able to help me out. I think the record was somebody in Imperial Russia that had over 60 children. And I believe there's a woman alive today in Peru that's had over 30. You have, you know, multiple twins and so on. I have a friend who pastors on the East Coast, and he and his wife have nine. And she's still skinny little thing. You know, it's in the old days they had large families and so on, and I believe that prior to the flood they had some substantial families. The question becomes how many people were alive prior to the flood, and I don't think it was thousands. I think we're dealing with many tens of millions of people that probably were alive prior to the flood. Longevity and so on, the genetic close to genetic perfection that was there. You didn't have the accumulation of congenital problems that we have today. Disease was at a minimum and so forth. And of course the longevity would have accumulated a lot of people. The ark took approximately 100 years to build. Now, we have it in all the stories and so on. We imagine this. This is what we saw perhaps in flannel graph when we were kids and so on. There's no place in the Bible where it says that they gathered around the ark and laughed at Noah. I wouldn't be surprised that they did, but there's no place where that's recorded. It does say that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The ark was 100 years in building. The ark, dimensionally, was probably built like a barge. In other words, it was not, didn't get skinny at the ends like modern seagoing ships do. It was probably a big box. It was three stories high, and it was as long and as wide as a World War II battleship. It was an enormous box. When I talk about an ark, we're not talking about this thing with the lovely prow and the figurehead there and anchors hanging off the front and so on. It was a big box. And the dimensions, by the way, make it almost impossible for the thing to flip over. It was a very stable thing as far as its dimensions and so on were concerned. And it's the purpose of it was to rescue, to save what was on the inside from what was going on the outside. But there's a couple of interesting things. And don't, when we're dealing with illustrations, when you're dealing with the parables, don't nitpick over the details. All right? It's an illustration to make a point. If I have, it doesn't happen too often, thankfully, but if I have somebody accost me after the service and take me to task for something I said, it's almost always an illustration. And it's like, okay, maybe I should have used a different story or something or other, but you're nitpicking this particular aspect of the story. What was the illustration to illustrate? All right, let's focus on that. And that needs to be the point here when you're looking at this sort of thing. Did the water save Noah and his family? No, they were being saved from the water. But the illustration is the idea of salvation. What's it say there? They were saved by water. Well, you say, if you want to stretch this, you can say, well, it's because the ark floated. That was it. That was it. They weren't buried under the water. They were floating on top of it. And therefore, in some sense, they were saved out of the waters that had inundated everything else. Okay. If you want to stretch that, you can do that. But the point is that you have 100 years of seeing the ark under construction. You have at least 100 years of Noah probably as a preacher of righteousness. You see toward the end, the supernatural gathering of animals from all over the world. I don't think they had to go on a grand roundup all over the world and gather up the different animals. I think the Lord sent them. There's just not time to go all over. I mean, the earth has been the same size, you know, before the flood, even made it look a little bit different. It's still just as big as it is today. And then gathering all the supplies and everything else. The world watched. But how many people believed? There were 8 that believed. And so everybody else that was on the outside perished. The world that then was perished. And there were only a few that believed and that went into the ark. And we can deal with the same thing today. And I think he says the like figure. So this is an illustration that just as the preaching of the gospel with very, very few exceptions, and that's only occasional meetings, sporadic meetings here and there and so on. When there's the preaching of the gospel, when any kind of ministry is going on, you look at the book of Acts, there's a great illustration of it right there, when the preaching of the gospel goes out, even under the apostles, with the power and so on that was there, every time these guys preached, it was always a minority. You never have any place recorded where a majority of the people believed. Our Lord said, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And it doesn't matter whether you're dealing with a lack of information or the wickedness of the human heart, the outcome is still the same. That it's always a minority that truly believes that is going to be rescued, is going to be saved. And so I think that that's part of his point there. So let's drop down to verse 21, because this is the one, your theology is going to determine how you see this. Where'd I put them here? I should have brought several different pair to make my point. I can put on my truly dogmatically, rigidly, literal, historical, grammatical glasses and look at the scripture that way. By the way, I think that's the best way to look at it. It's the safest way to look at it. I can grab my, let's pretend I'm switching glasses here. I can grab another pair over here, put them on, and I'm going to have my theology glasses on, that I have a particular theological framework that I work from, and I look at all of Scripture from that theological framework. And we are guilty of that. Doesn't matter what your background is. You can be a dispensational, straightforward Baptist, and you're still going to mess things up a little bit because you've got that mindset, and you can't look outside that box. You got blinders on to everything else. I could be Reformed. I could be Catholic. I could be Episcopalian. It doesn't make any difference. Everybody's got their set of glasses. How do you find that? All you have to do is read the commentaries. By the way, young guys who are looking, going to the ministry and stuff, always be aware of the theological background of the author, because it's going to color his comments. Always. All right. So I have my theological glasses on. And then I'm going to have my experiential glasses and so on. So I've got these different things that are going to give me a certain preconceived notions of what I'm looking at in the text. Objectivity is what we strive for. Objectivity does not exist. Not really. We strive for that. And so the ark, the flood, and so on is an illustration of verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism, now here's where we get into trouble, baptism also doth also now save us. Now if we want to put a period there, we could be Church of Christ, we could be Anglican and go, aha! We could be Roman Catholic and say, aha, here's our proof text! Baptism saves. Says so right there. And people with a theological axe to grind like to take their proof texts and take out those words and post it and proclaim it and declare it and say they've got you. Let's remember our context. Context, context, context is going to be your friend. Also, we have a word here that we need to carefully define and review its history, and that is the word baptism. This is why I was mentioning that which pair of glasses you have on when you're looking at this makes a huge difference. And when you have that word, baptism, the glasses you're wearing make a huge, huge amount of difference. All right? If I have by the way, let's define the word first. Baptism means dip or immerse. It means dip or immerse. Well, then how come it doesn't say that? Because when the Bible was first translated into English, and I'm not talking about in 1611, there were translations before them, the Geneva Bible and then the Great Bible and Tyndale and all the guys that went before, none of those guys believed in baptism by immersion. None of those guys did. If I translate it immerse, which is what the word means, then I'm undermining my theological position. So what I need to do is translate it with my sprinkling glasses on. And instead of letting the people who have been taught to pour or sprinkle their infants, I need to create a word. I need to coin a word. So instead of translating it into dip or immerse, I'm going to transliterate it because the word is baptizein or baptizo. I will transliterate it into a New English word. And that way, no one will know that it really means dip or immerse. It will mean whatever I want it to mean. And if I go over to the baptismal font, that means that churches that do this have a bird bath up front. How many of you have seen some of these? Okay. They have a bird bath up here. I'm sorry, I'm mocking, but it's a bird bath. And they either sprinkle the infant or they scoop up some and they pour it over the forehead and so on. And that's supposed to be baptism. But that isn't what the word means. But that's what they do. And that's based on tradition and, frankly, expediency. It's a lot easier to do that than it is to go like that, especially when you're dealing, you know, little kids don't like that. I know the Orthodox do that, but they still don't like it. Right. So the word means dip or immerse. It is not always used as a Christian rite, R-I-T-E. It is not always used as a Christian rite. There's a few places in the New Testament where it's actually translated wash. If, I know we have dishwashers these days, but some of you young people, I want you to know that in the old days, we actually used to fill up a sink with water. And this is why a lot of houses still have two sinks side by side and sometimes three. Because you would have a process of soaking the dishes, washing and rinsing the dishes, and then you have this big rack, this monstrous rack next to the sink where you would put the dishes to dry. Unless you had a team, and this is what the kids' job was to dry the dishes and then put them away when it was all done. But to wash was understood to be immerse and dip, because they didn't have the dish master and so on like that to shower it off, so you washed by immersion. All right, so the word means dip or immerse. But not everybody's going to have that mindset. They're going to look at baptize differently. And also, baptism is not also, even under a Christian context, not always a physical rite. So we're going to look at several different passages here and then come back to 1 Peter. I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is all going to tie together, by the way. First Corinthians chapter 12 is dealing with spiritual gifts and the body of Christ, which is the church. Verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. It is very clear by the context that verse 13, the baptism there in verse 13 is not, cannot be water baptism. How do we know that? Well, for one thing, it says it is done by the Spirit. One Spirit are we baptized. It wasn't by the pastor or somebody else. It was the Spirit that did the baptism here. And then also, the Bible makes it very clear. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you're wanting a clear refutation, this is the best one as far as a single verse just hitting it. But we'll expand on this in just a moment. Is there a place in the Bible where you can say baptism does not save? Is there a verse that says baptism doesn't save? Well, you'd say, well, it's not by works of righteousness or by grace you say through. Okay, so it's not a work. Yes, but, you know, some people can twist and manipulate that and say, well, baptism doesn't count. Let's look in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For Paul is saying, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but rather to preach the gospel. not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. What you have in that verse, very simply, is a dichotomy, that you have the gospel and you have baptism, and they are not to be confused. They are different things. If baptism saves, then it is a component of the gospel. But Paul separates them. He was called to declare the gospel. He was called to win people to Christ. And he said, God did not send me to baptize. He separates baptism from the gospel. And we can read through Galatians, we can read through Romans, and the Gospel of John, and a whole bunch of other places in the Scripture that make it very clear that Christ's sacrifice on Calvary is applied to my account not by baptism, which is what Anglicans and Catholics and Orthodox churches would teach. Christ's sacrifice on Calvary is applied to my account, the Scripture says, by faith. Baptism is not a component there. It is by faith. It's by faith alone. And that is the argument, the whole argument, really, of the book of Romans. That is the argument of the book of Galatians. And that was the argument that opened Luther's eyes to the fact that it was not the works of the church and baptism and so forth that saves, but rather it is simply by faith. That was the truth that had been buried by the church that was rediscovered by the reformers. They didn't rediscover everything, but that was an important one that they did rediscover. All right, let's go back to I'll just quote the one from Ephesians 4:5: one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All right, now, what is Spirit baptism? It is not, as some people teach today, a second blessing where I start speaking with tongues. The passage in 1 Corinthians that we looked at says they all got this. And yet the same chapter makes it also very clear that not everybody gets the same gift, including tongues. Everybody has a gift, at least one, but we're not all having the same gift. That's his whole argument in chapter 12. That you've got some people to the eyes and some of them to the mouth, some of the ears, some of the hands, some of the feet. You know, different jobs require different parts. And God has given gifts to the church of God so that the church can accomplish its purpose through the God-given gifts that he has given to his people. The whole idea that everybody has to have tongues is totally contrary to the argument of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, even though 1 Corinthians is often cited as a defense of the tongues movement. But it's not truly what the Scripture is teaching. If baptism saves, if baptism is a component of salvation, it can't be water baptism. I alluded to this a little bit this morning. When I get saved, when I am rescued from my sin, we can use those as synonyms, perfect synonyms as far as the Scripture teaching is concerned. When I am rescued from my sin, when I put my faith and trust in Christ, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When I put my faith and trust in Christ, what happens right then and there? Instantaneously. I'm not filled with the Spirit. I'm sealed with the Spirit. Okay? Which means I've got God's stamp on me. I'm His. Alright? What else?
I'm forgiven.
Alright? Very important. Somebody else? Okay, I am justified. I'm declared righteous by God. Okay, I am adopted. I am made a child of God. I get a new nature. I also am baptized into the body of Christ. That's what happens there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we read earlier. I am placed into the body of Christ, which is the church universal. Again, if I put on my Landmarkist glasses and I don't believe in the church universal, I have big problems with this passage here in 1 Peter. Because I deny the existence of the universal church. And I create a conundrum for myself. Because my theology won't allow me to see what a very common sense and easy explanation of the text is. There's no such thing as universal church, so this can't be spirit baptism, because spirit baptism is not being placed in the body of Christ, it's something else, and so I really don't know what this is. This is a puzzlement for sure. It's actually not that common, but when you look at difficult passages, most of the time, we talked about this last time, most of the time the explanation that is simplest is the right one. Not always, but often. And usually. This has got to be spirit baptism. If it's a component of salvation, then we have got to be dealing with spirit baptism. I will tell you that what I've just told you is most of the commentators disagree with me. And I believe that most of the primary reason that most of the commentators disagree with me is because they're wearing the wrong glasses. Okay? A lot of the commentators are conservative Anglicans, believe it or not. And if I'm Anglican, I hold the baptism of regeneration. It's part of the creeds. If I'm Catholic, I hold the baptism of regeneration. If I'm Eastern Orthodox, I hold the baptism of regeneration. That baptism saves me. It's a component of salvation. If I am Reformed, and I don't mean that I've been a bad kid and they sent me to Reform school and it fixed me. When I'm talking about Reformed, I'm talking about if I have a Dutch Reformed or Presbyterian background, that school of theology. Reformed is broader than that. There are people who are Anglican that are also Reformed. There are actually some Reformed Baptists and so on. But if I'm Reformed and I'm covenant in my theology, by the way, covenant theology has nothing to do with biblical covenants. Has nothing to do with the Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, New covenant. Has nothing to do with those. Has to do with covenant. Frankly, has to do with covenants that aren't even in the Bible. They're made up. Somebody's not going to like what I just said, but it's true. All right. If I believe that, why? Let's go back again to Luther and Calvin and these guys that were the reformers. They rediscovered the doctrine of salvation because it's in the Bible. I mean, the Catholic Church forbade people to read the Bible. I mean, they burned people at the stake for translating the Bible. They didn't want people to read the Bible because the Bible disagreed with Catholic theology, and we can't have that. So the reformers, all of them had Catholic backgrounds. Some of them had been priests. They get saved. I mentioned that everybody, the older you are when you get saved, the more baggage you have from your past. And it isn't just things you did that you regret, it's what you filled your head with. Certain points of view. Your theology, the basis of belief, different aspects of worldly philosophy, things that you have embraced that are part of you, and you have got to get rid of those to bring yourself into a biblical manner of thinking. Calvin and Luther and all their various disciples and so on had a Catholic background. With that, they brought into the Reformation theology, child baptism, infant baptism. I have a conundrum. I have a big problem. I have rediscovered, put yourself in Calvin or Luther's shoes for a moment. I have come to the realization. The lights have come on. It's an amazing thing. I can't keep this to myself. This is an amazing, that salvation isn't dispensed by the church. Salvation is not by baptism. Salvation, the Bible says, is by faith. That I, as an individual, put my faith and trust in Christ, and He does the things that we just talked about. He makes me His child. He forgives me. I'm justified. I'm adopted, and so forth. But I still want to baptize babies. So, I gotta come up with a reason why. Why should I baptize babies? Can I find biblical justification for it? No. It's not there. In the Bible, no one is baptized but believers. Or at least those who profess faith. So how can I justify baptizing a baby? We'll come up with something called covenant theology. And what we're going to do is we are going to read into the Old Testament, New Testament teaching. We're going to sort of blend the two. And this is where you run into the problem of confusing, thinking that the Israel and the church are one and the same and one is just sort of a morph of the other. All right? In the Old Testament, starting with Abraham, we have a rite, R-I-T-E, a rite called circumcision. Circumcision brings me into the covenant. It is a physical act that ties me to the covenant of God's promise. And God told Moses that if you are not circumcised, then you are outside the covenant. Now, New Testament makes it very clear that Gentile believers did not have to be circumcised. That was settled at the Jerusalem conference, Acts chapter 15. So Paul talks about that in Galatians. Paul talks about that in Philippians 3. So what we're going to do is we're going to create a new sign of the covenant. That instead of circumcision, which the New Testament says is no longer valid for Gentile believers, what we're going to do is we're going to have baptism be the new covenant, new sign of the covenant. And so what we're going to do is Christian parents are going to baptize their infants to bring them into the covenant. What covenant? Well, that's a whole other story because there is no covenant in the New Testament that would require such a thing, but we're going to sort of create this Old Testament thing and throw it into the New Testament. And so what this does is this sort of gives you a foot in the door as far as salvation is concerned. The Baptist version of that would be baby dedication, okay? We're gonna give you a foot in the door regarding salvation. Now you're not really saved, not really, but it's sort of it's a down payment. Now, this creates, again, your solution to a flawed problem creates additional problems in and of itself. When you draw conclusions that are not right, and then you start drawing conclusions from your conclusions, you end up way over here or way over here, whatever the case may be, but you end up away from the truth. See, are you beginning to see where things come? But that isn't what the text. So what we need to do is let's just set these aside and look and see what the text says. Okay, we know from other, and you always interpret difficult, unclear places in the scripture by clear places in the scripture. The Bible makes it very, very clear: salvation is by faith alone. It makes it very clear that baptism is not part of the gospel, and therefore baptism as a water rite by immersing a believer as a sign of all this is not tied to salvation. So when Peter says the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth not also save us, he can't be talking about water baptism. That's refuted by other places in Scripture. It can't be that. So by default, we can't be talking about water baptism. We have to be talking about spirit baptism. Spirit baptism is indeed part of salvation. It's an act of God, but I am placed into the body of Christ at the instant of my salvation. I am rescued, and he ties this in. He's got the parenthetical thing. It says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. When he's talking about putting away the filth of the flesh, he's not talking about a decision I make, or reformation on a person. He's talking about washing. When I dipped, it was outside of a religious context, it was always understood that I am washing something. So he's saying it's not washing. And baptism does not wash away our sins either. Now it's easy to see where that error came in, but the Bible contradicts that. And he says right there, I think that the parenthetical thing refutes the idea that he's talking about water baptism. I think he's trying to make that clear. It says not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. It isn't like taking a bath. But rather, the answer of a good conscience toward God. Look at your notes, the last little bit there at the bottom. A good conscience toward God. When God gets a hold of our hearts, when God is bringing us under conviction, see, we get so used to our Christian lingo. What is it to convict? If somebody is convicted in court, that means that they are recognized as guilty. When God brings me under conviction, He is showing me that I am guilty. He knows that I am. But He allows me to see that I am guilty. He's allowing me to see that I am wicked. He is allowing me to see that I justly deserve the wrath of God. He's allowing me to see that. That is conviction, which is why it's uncomfortable. It's humiliating. It's shaming. And repentance is allowing me to see that I need to fall on the mercy of God, to plead for the mercy of God, that I need forgiveness. I can't justify myself. I can't justify my crimes. I can't fix the wrong. What I need is forgiveness. And God grants that too. And so, I receive forgiveness. I am justified, declared righteous by my holy judge, who has now become my Savior. And so now, because everything has been made clean, I have been convicted, but I've been justified. And so now I have a clean conscience before God. But the answer of a good conscience toward God, and then he has this last phrase, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we talked about this morning. The resurrection is an indispensable part of the gospel. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. If there is no resurrection, then the payment of sin was not satisfied. The crime is still needing to be paid for. And I will pay for my own sins by suffering for eternity in the lake of fire. I have no hope of a resurrection apart from the resurrection of Christ. My salvation is paid for, is finalized, accepted by the Father by the resurrection. When Jesus said it is finished, it is paid in full, the resurrection becomes an absolute necessity as part of the acceptance by the Father of the Son's payment for sin. So I am saved by putting my trust, putting my faith in what Christ has done on my behalf. It is not by baptism. When I do that, when I put my faith and trust in Christ, God, the Spirit, places me into the body of Christ, which is the church, which is the bride. It's part of my salvation. It is not baptism as in a washing, which he talks about, but rather the answer of a good conscience. I'm justified, and it is certified by the resurrection. That, I believe, is what the passage teaches. All I'm doing is giving slightly different language that says the same thing that Peter is saying, but maybe opening up the window a little bit and allowing us to set aside some of the glasses that allow us to see maybe the wrong thing. All right? Baptism, scratch the word. I've told you before, there was an outfit 150 years ago. The American Bible Union that actually produced a quality New Testament that doesn't have the word baptize in it. It's a quality translation. And it has the word dip scattered throughout your Bible. And if you read that, it's like, man, that just makes a whole lot more sense. It does. When we put on our theological glasses and we translate or write commentaries or and so on using our theological glasses, it actually creates more confusion than it solves. Try to be objective, accept it literally, interpret the difficult passages by the clear passages, and for the most part, it all comes together. All right? Any questions or anything on what we've looked at here tonight? Yes, sir. If you're a dispensationalist, though, that's prior to the church. So that creates... Now, if you're not a dispensationalist, if you're covenant, they could argue, well, he was circumcised, which being a Jew probably was. But also the idea, well, if he put his faith in trust, see, that does create a dilemma. It is a decent argument for those who are coming from the idea of the necessity of baptism. He was putting his faith and trust in Jesus as Messiah, therefore should he have been baptized? And again, that does create a for some of them, an unanswerable question. Okay. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Are there any contextual indicators in 1 Peter that would point us that Peter is meaning spirit baptism?
No. Other than by deducing that it can't be anything else. Now I will tell you this: you go back and look at Peter's sermon in Acts 2, and he does connect baptism with salvation a fair bit. But again, the Bible makes it very clear, not just in the writings of Paul; it's in the Gospels that salvation is by faith alone. And we do not have. Paul makes it also very clear that he met with Peter and so on. These guys were preaching the same gospel; they weren't at odds with one another. They were preaching the same gospel because they got it by revelation. It was not let's get together and see if we can hash this out. It was one of those things where the Jerusalem Council was not Paul going to Jerusalem to make sure he had it right. On the way to the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Barnabas kept stopping everywhere and telling what great things God was doing among the Gentiles. He was going to straighten out the error that was going on there in Jerusalem among a minority and make sure that this thing was nipped in the bud. It was not to find out. It was to deal with a certified error, or to certify something as an error. So, you deal with, the scripture makes it very clear. Baptism doesn't say that Christ's sacrifice, the payment for that is applied to our accounts by faith. Nothing else. Very clear across the New Testament. You can even argue from the Old Testament that way. And to lift something like this and say, we found a passage that says baptism is part of this too. Doesn't apply. Because everything else refutes that.
Well, and if they believe that baptism is a part of being saved, then isn't that saying that Jesus' death on the cross isn't good enough? That's kind of...
No, they would say, that it's not a good work necessarily, it's simply how the sacrifice, this is what Catholicism would teach, it is how Christ's righteousness is imputed. How is it applied to my account? They would say by baptism through the church, because they have the authority. Thou art Peter and upon this rock. They will say that Peter's the rock, which is also another problem. Again, you start with the problem is you start, when you have errors also, you have a tendency to start with a very tiny foundation of one verse, often out of context, and they build this gigantic inverted pyramid on top of this thing. One of the best illustrations I use for that one is Seventh-day Adventism, that Christ, Jesus is coming in 1844. It didn't happen. Well, we must have been off BC AD, so maybe it's 1845. That came and went, and the founder of the movement which wasn't Seventh Day at the time, it was simply Adventist, said, "I'm sorry, folks, I made a mistake," and he went back to farming. And a bunch of his followers said, "No, no, he had to be right. He just had to be right. He just had to be right. So we got to figure out some way to make it that he was right." And they created this whole convoluted thing that it just gets, the further you go into it, the wackier it gets, and it's all built on an error that was made at the beginning. And all the craziness, there I said it, all the craziness of a lot of theological views are based on a single error that it's true, this is so. And since this is so, then this conclusion is a necessity from this thing that we determined. And then this one is also a conclusion, and pretty soon you end up real far away from where you should be because you are drawing conclusions from conclusions from conclusions. It's easy to do that. Much better to say, the scripture doesn't say. Or, let's just go back to the text and we can only take this so far, otherwise we're dealing in the wonderful world of conjecture and the wonderful world of what if. Let's just deal with what the scripture clearly says, because the further we get away, the more trouble we get into. God gave us revelation, let's just stick with what he said instead of trying to figure out things that the scripture doesn't say. And that's where we get ourselves into trouble. Okay. Anybody else? Anything else? All right. Father, we do thank you that your word, for the most part, is very simple. It's a big book, but it teaches one way of salvation. And that is through faith in what God has done in providing a Savior. And so, Father, thank you. May we recognize this. May we see that this is the overwhelming teaching of your word. And anything else that would seem to disagree with that, we are misunderstanding. So help us to come back to what the scripture teaches. Father, the plain sense is usually the simplest solution. May we be objective in looking at your word and be careful of the conclusions we draw, that we would be in accord with what the word teaches as a whole. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.